character of Moses. And we learn of him in the circumstances of his life. The circumstances of themselves are things that happen of great historical importance. You could put it like this, really. Imagine a minister of a church, and that great events happen in the life of the city and the town and the people of that church. Now then, there is a story of the minister himself and his spiritual progress. There's a story of the church and its spiritual progress. So in a way, they're kind of separate. So you might say that Moses is put into this setting, and this is where he grows. And they are led by Moses, and that's where they grow. So although there's unity in the two, yet also Moses, we mustn't forget, is also an individual, and we look at him and see him grow. Last week I mentioned something of the stature of this man, that he was so reluctant, not because he didn't want to obey God, but he kept finding there were four reasons why he wasn't fit to lead. He was afraid of the people because they were stiff-necked and stubborn and didn't want to believe. He had a stammer and couldn't see that he would be able to speak. There were numerous things like this, and he could think of other people better than himself. And even though God gave him Aaron, it would have been a tragedy if Aaron had been the leader, because he did lead them into a terrible sin, which almost, speaking humanly, turned the face of God away from the people. It could have happened, you know, speaking humanly, except they were his people. Now, the way he came back, he pleaded with God. And God had said, well, I will keep my word since you remind me of my covenant. Because he's doing the same there, as Jeremiah said. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. You know, remember your covenant. You're a God that keeps his word. And so Moses is doing something very much the same, long time before then. And he's pleaded with God, they are thy people. And then he says, yes, very well. He takes note of that beginning of the chapter we had last week. And he said, I send an angel, not him myself. Because if I came myself, it would be destruction. You'd be consumed by my presence. But the debate goes on and on, until in the end, he very daringly, he pleads with God, if I found grace in thy sight and so on. He says, show me thy glory. And that is an extraordinary thing to ask. I can never really get over the wonder of it all. Show me thy glory. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now here is the wisdom of God, because God knows there was no human little being that could ever survive the intensity of the purity of God, the divine being, God who is a spirit. And how could a human being with his ordinary eyes, his ordinary thinking and so on, ever be able to look on God and live just like that? And so he very kindly leads him away, but doesn't disappoint him. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I shall show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. It was quite plain. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by. So, see, the glory is coming very near, isn't it? Whilst my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. So, although I've heard your prayer, I'm going to preserve you as my glory draws near. So he puts him in the cleft of the rock. And cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back pass, but my face shall not be seen. Now then, he got pretty near, didn't he? God's glory came down in that sense, and the goodness of God. Now then, God now has restored to his people his divine presence. That's the important thing. Now, that is something that we would desire. Now, by presence here, we don't mean just an ordinary presence at the beginning. God really with us. Now then, We could never say that God is not with us, that God is not with his people. We could never say that. But what we would have to say today is that we do not know or experience the presence of God like it has been known on times. And in fact, we have forgotten really what to look for and how to identify the presence of God. And it's something that we do need to learn. Now then, that has been restored. God is with his people, mighty to save in the midst of them. And when those times take place, it's special. Now we come to this chapter now, and in verses, I'm not going to sit long in this one, so I want to take us to the tabernacle. In chapter 34, 1 to 10, God calls Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon thee tables, on the tables, the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Now he said, I'll put things right. Not only is my presence restored with you, but also those stones that you threw down in your disappointment and your anger, when you saw the behavior of the people, I will write again on them. And he gives very careful instructions. We need to stay along on them. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. Get there. Now that he gives instruction on your own, nobody with you. No man shall come up with thee. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, and neither let flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he did that, and he hewed two stones, and he did as the Lord commanded. When all that was done, and on the top of the mount, the Lord comes. This has been a very wonderful thing. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now remember, you'll find in other parts of Scripture, it's very fascinating, how God and his name are one. You know, that is something very wonderful in Scripture. His name and himself, in a sense, are inseparable. Now, we could change our names, couldn't we? We could change our names. If a person's name is Thomas, he could change it to Henry. He could change his name. But God and his name are related to one another. And his attributes, his qualities, for example, his goodness. We can be good, but we can change and be bad. God can't. His goodness and himself belong to each other, you know. God is merciful. We can be merciful, but we can be the opposite. We can be cruel. But all the things pertaining to God are part of himself. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now, listen to the difference now in God's disappointment and the reaction of his holiness. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. What God is saying is, for those who are my children, I shall mercy. And for those where there is no grace, there will be no mercy. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. He just wants this reassurance. God is there. Now take us for thine inheritance, that we might know that thou art our God, and we are thy people, and that we belong to each other. And then he makes a tremendous promise. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Behold, all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Terrible meaning very, very awesome and so on. So it says, I will make a covenant. You will see wonders and miracles done for your people that have never been seen or ever recorded before. So now God is reassuring Moses, not only have I heard you, not only have I shown you my glory in the sense that you're able to bear it to my hiding me in the cleft of the rock, and my glory pass by. Not only that, but I am with you. I am with my people, and they are with me. Now, that is what Moses desired. And speaking humanly, it's by his very tenacity and his determination that this takes place. But of course, it is also by the mercy of God. So that's a picture that we have of this restoration. Then, just a few verses here and there. In Exodus 34 still, in verses 27 onwards, you have a lovely scene again. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, that when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Now, remember, you might say, why does this happen? Well, this is something very significant. It's a covenant to be made. The Ten Commandments are established. You know, these are vital things in the history of the world. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw, they were afraid. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron, and all the rulers of the congregation, and returned unto him, and Moses talked to them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. I just read you that because I think it is so very, very beautiful now. He now, in all these chapters, has tremendous instructions regarding the law of God, the expectations of God, the promises of God, the presence of God, and God is with them. All things are there. Now then, he's brought them really a long way, a long way. They still have a long way to go, but there is now, as you might say, they are a people established where God is saying, I have commandments that you must keep, endeavor to keep. This is my rule for your social structure, and there are endless things that he gives. But there is something else. Now, it's in the chapters here, and it's in other chapters, so I have looked all around and gathered the information together. He gives instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And you'll find it in various others of the books of Moses. Now, it's easy to think that the tabernacle... I remember the chapel that I went to, the Welsh chapel that I attended at my home in Bolton. It was called the tabernacle. And it gave you this idea that it somehow came to you that the tabernacle was a place where you met with God. And it's very easy to let that idea stay in your mind. But that's not the idea at all. That's not it. The tabernacle is a dwelling place. It's designed not as a meeting place for God's people. It's not that. Although on occasions, they did meet in the courtyard. That's true, on occasions. But not by any regularity at all. It was a dwelling place for Yahweh, or we have used for a long time the word Jehovah, so get used to not using it. Yahweh really is nearer to what we should say. It had been a dwelling place for Jehovah, for Yahweh. So the tabernacle is very particular about it, is where God dwells. Now, there is a distinction. You know, we know that even then God could be with his people wherever they were. But in that very special way in the Old Testament, he is in a place. Like he was in Jerusalem in the temple, in a place. We come to a place to worship God. But we also know that we can worship him at home or wherever we are. We know that as well. But it was very much that, you know, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away, it was as if God himself was no longer with them. And when Saul wasn't so bothered about this, David was. And remember the struggle of getting it back. So it's very important in their, in the way God wants them to think, and in the way that they do think, that this is a dwelling place where God will meet with them. This is where he will talk with them. And you know, when Solomon built the temple, he said, you know, when it's a time of plague or difficulty and so on, we will meet together here. It was the dwelling place. Now then, it's very interesting that the South Wales, South Welsh for a place of worship is different, and it's a very beautiful one. I don't know if it's used all over South Wales, but the part that I have known is called Tŷ Cwrdd, the meeting house. That's very lovely, the meeting house. So there's a house that if you want to talk to him, that's where he is, in a very special, special way. Now, the tabernacle structure, I'm just going to give you as it was then. From Hebrews 9, you can see more has been added, like Aaron's rod is added, and one or two other things are added. But in its original state, the structure, it was made up, remember, it had to be moved from place to place. Curtains of all sorts of various materials resting on frameworks. So that's what you have. You have curtains arranged in certain ways that they are resting on frameworks. It's a very large kind of thing, not small at all, resting on these frameworks. And if this table now represented, you know, the this very big kind of tent, right, it would be divided in two. Not exactly in two, this part here, that bigger part would be the holy place. And this one would be the holy of holies. We use these expressions in our conversations, don't we, sometimes? We're asking something very special in the house, we say, oh, that's the holy of holies there. But it had a real meaning. It was the holy of holies. And not often entered in, only on the Day of Atonement. And here we have the outer court, or the holy place. Now then, shall I go through with you some of the things there? I don't want to make too much of them, and I don't want to make too little either. Now, it's divided by a veil. These are these two compartments. Now, we're looking at the outer one, this one. Not the holiest of all, but the holy place. Now, what is there? There is a table there, and the table is for the bread of the presence. Now, it's made of acacia wood, special wood, and it's overlaid with pure gold. Some things, regarding like the legs, are solid gold, but it's overlaid with pure gold, 2 cubits long and 1.5 cubits high. It's decorated very much like the Ark of the Covenant, with a rim of gold as well, highly decorated, a very beautiful table. Now, on it are pure gold plates. Now, by pure gold, we mean here gold without any alloy, you know, without any blemish in it. Now, you know, don't you, how they did this? They would have a cauldron, and they would heat it, and this liquefied gold, the sediment in it would sink, and the purity would be there, so it'd be able to take it off. There's an illustration like that. When God purifies us, he knows if it's overheated, it ruins the gold. If it's underheated, this blemish is still in it. So when God can see his reflection in us, it's just right, you know. But here, the gold, without any blemish, is used. All these vessels then are on this pure gold plates or bowls. And there are 12 of them, and in each of them there is bread. Now also there are dishes for frankincense, so there's not only for this bread, probably unleavened bread, there's also the sweet odours of frankincense. Now, it's called the bread of the presence. Now, it used to be called, because of the Tyndale translation, the showbread. There's no reason really to take that word. The correct expression would be the bread of the presence. Now, these 12 loaves of consecrated bread would be in these 12 golden vessels. And each Sabbath day, they were replaced. Now, here's an important difference between the religions that are all abounding. If you had anything similar to that in other religions, any food on a table like this would be an offering to the gods. But it's the opposite here. The meaning of it here is that God pledges that his people will not go hungry. Difference, isn't there? Between offering to the gods and God pledging that they will not go without bread. So you have that there. Now, this is changed every Sabbath day. Now, there's a lampstand. We're still in this holy place, the outer court. There's a lampstand of pure gold, and all the measurements you're not interested in, well, you can look in the Bible for them. The south side of the holy place. It has a centre shaft with three branches on each side. It is lit only at night and extinguished at dawn. And the reason for that is that there might always be light in the tabernacle. So by day, it was the light of the sun. And by night, it was the light of this golden lampstand or candlestick. So that was there. There was the altar of incense. Now, this was placed very near to the entrance to the holiest of all, before the veil. This altar was of pure gold. Now then, outside over here, outside the holy place, was a large altar. You can have all the descriptions of that and the measurements and so on. But there's a large altar, and that is where they burnt their sacrifices, their offerings. And before they brought their offerings, there was a laver there, or a wash basin there, sometimes inside, sometimes there, depending, where the priests would wash their feet and wash their hands before they brought the blood in, before they brought anything in. Now then, that's the outer compartment. Now, the inner one, the holiest of all, the holy of holies, it had only one thing in it, but you can see from Hebrews 9 there were other things too, that Aaron's rod and so on. But in this early stage, we're talking here, only one thing, and this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is a rectangular thing on all these altars and so on. They are on pillars and rings and poles so that they can be lifted up and carried to the next place. The same also with this. Apart from when certain ceremonies are taking place, you take these poles away. Now, the rectangular, it's overlaid with gold again, and even the poles are gold, and the rings are gold that hold it, and so on. And on the top of it, let us go now that this is now the altar, the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. This here would be a solid slab of gold. Underneath it would be wooden, overlaid with gold, and golden legs to it, and rings to it, and staves to carry it. But this would be of pure gold. And inside this box-like structure were the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Now, later on, the rod of Aaron was put there, and so we read those things in, but we're talking about this particular time now. Now then, before I go to the significance of that, as far as Moses was concerned, take for example in Numbers 7 and verse 89, you have these words: "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking with him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim, spake unto him." You find that also in other places, but that enough is one really. Now then, You see, if you come back now to this Ark of the Covenant, here's this golden slab. But as well as that, reaching over are cherubims. They are facing each other, but looking downwards at the Ark itself. And this area in the middle, I'm inclined to think that their eyes would be there. It's called the Shekinah. There is nothing there. But when God is there, that's where he is, the Shekinah. And so there'd be special times when God would be there. And everyone would know that God was there speaking with Moses. There were these special indications. So there you have, so that when, normally what would happen then, from the point of view of the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, the blood would be sprinkled all over the altar. Now then, what do we take that to mean for us? It is a shadow. I will look at that in a moment. It's a shadow. It's a very precious shadow. Never belittle a shadow. But never worship a shadow. For example, if your friend or your partner, whom you love very much, is coming, and it happens to be when shadows are long in the evening, and you see his or her shadow coming, you don't embrace the shadow, do you? But you're glad to see the shadow, because it wouldn't be a shadow unless something was casting a shadow. That would be the person. Now here, these are a shadow of Christ to come and what he does. And you'll find then in the past that we looked at in Hebrews 9 and part of 10 as well, quite remarkable words then. We'll look at the beginning, shall we? Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, or the bread of the presence, which is also called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the gold. Now, you see these things are added later, the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, that was always there, of course, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was golden pots that had manna and Aaron's rod, that was later added, that budded on the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. So this golden slab here was known as the mercy seats. Now this is where Moses would come, you see. This is where the high priest would come. This is the meeting place. And this is where his Shekinah glory would shine. And over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seats, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when those things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's where they went, over here. But into the second, the holiest of all, whence the high priest alone was every year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now see how significant that is. So that there was a kind of a shadow. This high priest is only a human being and a sinner anyway. So this high priest goes into the holiest of all once a year, but not without blood. So then, you have that picture, and it's for his own sins and the sins of the people. And that sounds very good. That was verse 7. The Holy Ghost, this significant, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered was gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that is the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in the meats and drinks and so on. Now that's a picture, and it lifts up from the Old Testament what we have there. Now then, look at verses 22, 3, 4. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, what fault would you find with the high priest and that shedding of blood? Well, he had to come again. What did that imply? Well, the last time he came was temporary. And he had to come again. And again. And again. And again. Shall I show you an error now? I want you to think now of certain large denominations who do not call where we have communion a table, but an altar. See how important this is. Although the people themselves may be unaware of this importance. And so that when we do this in remembrance of him, for them it has to be he's sacrificed afresh every time, again, and again, and again. Now, do you see what that does? Listen to what it says here. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now do you see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? This can only be a shadow. He said, we are pointing to something that is coming. And we have to, for every year, for new people, we have to teach them that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We take this animal and its blood, and once a year, the high priest takes it there as an offering for his own sin and the sins of the people. Now what we have here, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Once. Just once. Well, why doesn't he do it twice? Wouldn't it be better? Or if he does it 100 times, wouldn't it be better? Or 1,000 times, or 1,000,000 times, wouldn't it be better? There is no need. Because he is both high priest, doesn't he? So he's not like the other high priests who are to offer for themselves. He has no need to offer blood for himself, but he is the high priest, but he offers himself as the sacrifice, as the lamb. And the penalty paid satisfies the law of God. We've got to see that, or we haven't understood. Once. And when we then look at Calvary and survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count but loss, and pour contempt on all our pride. Because why? Do you need many Calvaries? No, but do this in remembrance of me. He had a table, remember? And bread and wine. As if it's bread and my body and this wine. So that figures of speech are used there so that it might be real. And big arguments have gone, really. Does the bread actually change into flesh, and does the wine change into blood? But we know that the main thing about this is not a quarrel, but that but to see. This is representative of something that happened once. But by making it physical, you're making it happen many times. Once. That's why, too, you see, that when we come to him in faith, and that initial experience is once. You're saved once and saved forever. We may lose our love, we may grow cold, we may backslide a little, but it is once. And that is the emphasis then of Hebrews. You see, what Hebrews is showing, he takes up the Old Testament and says, now look, that is lovely, but this is its reality. There's the shadow. Here's the person. There's the pointer. Here's the destination. There's the blood of an animal. Here is the blood of the Son of God. So you see the completeness of it all. Now listen to chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, now look at it, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereon perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? The very fact it had to be renewed all the time showed its deficiency. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou shouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And so we have then, don't we, in a verse a little bit further on, 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see what he's saying? What a lamb. What a sacrifice. What a penalty. That cannot be repeated. Now, you know, when the gospel is preached on the Sabbath, and particularly clearly, hopefully anyway, that when we describe what happened on the cross, that men do all that worse and so on, and they are very brutal in the way they crucify him. But there's other meaning to the cross, is that when God had laid on him the iniquity of us all, he becomes our representative. Like the holy priest represented the people, so also he becomes our representative. And God lays the blame of our sin not on the sinful holy priest, but a sinless high priest, you know, on him. In those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that word it is finished. Between the two then, the penalty for sin is paid. What happens there is the same as hell. Because hell is a God-forsaken place, apart from the wrath of God. And in a sense, you can say about Calvary, at that particular period, it was a God-forsaken place, apart from the wrath of God. So when you think, when people say, well, I'll do my best and I'll get there, I do good turns for every bad turn I've done, it becomes so ridiculous as compared to this incredible sacrifice of this sinless Saviour. And you can see by looking and regarding it, it has to be done once. Holy Communion is still a very serious thing. You know, it is still a very serious thing to us and should never be taken lightly. And that is why, you know, when we come to take of the Lord's Supper, that when we do this, that we should remember that we should take it worthily. And we know what we mean by that. Exactly, that we are at peace with one another and we do not take it carelessly, but it should be with dignity, with reverence, and penitence, and humility. It should be like that. It should never be a lackadaisical kind of service. This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, in verse 16 of chapter 10. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. What a difference. You see, there isn't this repetition. Now then, in one particular large church, which is a very old one, a very vast one, when I was brought up in a Roman Catholic county, mainly anyway, and many of my friends, you know, they were very anxious to be right. And if you're interested in something, you're waiting for a bus, and you say, well, will you keep out an eye, give me a shout on the bus, and they'd go into their church and to say so many prayers of the rosary. They may have been punished by the priest to say 400 or 500. to try and catch up. But the important thing was that they had to have a priest before they died. Why? To catch up. To go as least as possible before they enter purgatory. As least as possible to make purgatory as easy as possible whilst they paid for the rest. That's a terrible thing. The forgiveness is total. It is total. Past, present, future sins. The power and the principle of sin is dealt with. And once that gracious transaction has taken place in our hearts, when that has taken place, well then, you know, that is forever. He says then, having therefore now where remission of these is, there is no more offence offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. See, before was a dead way, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So it's not the veil of this here, but through him we are able to enter and call God Father. And we have an intimate relationship. And on the right hand of the Majesty High is our Saviour. Listen to hymns like this. A good high priest has come, supplying Aaron's place, and taking up his room, dispensing life and grace. The law by Aaron's priesthood came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. He once temptations knew of every sort and kind, that he might succour show to every tempted mind. In every point the Lamb was tried, like us, and then for us he died. He died, but lives again, and by the throne he stands. There shows how he was slain, opening his pierced hands. Our priest abides and pleads the cause of us who have transgressed his laws. I other priests disclaim. You know, for example, I am not a priest. Well, that is, I am a priest in the sense that we are all priests. But I am not a priest and you people, and I'm kind of a mediator there. No, we are all priests in the sense, and Jesus Christ alone is our high priest. I other priests disclaim, and laws and offerings too. None but the bleeding Lamb the mighty work can do. He shall have all the praise, for he has loved and lived and died for me. And this one. No blood, no altar now. The repetition of the shadows, those are over. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. It's finished. It's been done. No smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins, to purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. Isn't that good? Listen to it. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory o'er hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above, that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, three in one. Then, that being so, we know that we have peace with God. We know that we are right with him. But look what we can do now. Look at the privilege we have. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't need to ask a priest or a high priest. Our high priest is on the right hand of God, praying for us. If nobody else is praying for you or me, he's praying for his own. That's a good thing to remember. But if I have troubles and concerns and anxieties and worries, what can I do? I can approach where I am, the throne of grace. This has been made possible now. I can come far now, as far through the veil of the flesh of Christ. I can come to the throne of grace and talk to God in the merits of Christ, and know that when I need mercy, I'll obtain it. I know that, well, how do the words go? That we obtain mercy, and when I need help, I find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, we can come to him at any time, in any place, if we have been not so much to an altar, and not particularly to Calvary itself, but to the one who's been to Calvary and who has risen again, and that is to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable epistle, this, where it takes up with dignity that which is in the old and shows what the old is doing. And it's pointing to one day that John Baptist would say, "Behold, here's the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and thy kindness, and ask thy blessing upon us, O Lord, and that as we go through these things, that we might learn, sometimes of Moses, sometimes of the circumstances, and always learning. For thy name's sake. Amen.